So something's been in my heart just recently. I was reading Acts chapter 9, and there was something there that blessed me. I think Brother Eddie referred to it the other morning, I'm told. The same thought. We completed Vacation Bible School in Canarsie. And that was a nice time. The Lord surprised us. He gave us a good group of young people, children, some new families we came in contact with. Our little sister Maria, little Italian lady that comes to our church. Sometimes she helps in the kitchen here at camp. And she likes to go out and hand out tracts and invitations. She speaks with a little broken English and feels that she can't really do too much in the church. But she can hand out tracts and so on. And so she takes a whole bundle of them and walks up and down her neighborhood. She said, you know, that day I didn't feel like going out. I was tired and it was really hot out. But I made myself go. And she came upon a woman, and this woman had five children. And she spoke to her about the church and about the Bible school program. And much to her delight, the woman came with her five children. They came every night. And the woman told me, I haven't been in church for years, and I've really enjoyed it. We're going to pursue her a bit and trust that that she'll become one of us. But, you know, we don't have too many children or young people in Canarsie right now, maybe more children than older young people. And you kind of depend on that in Vacation Bible School. You depend on your kids being there, your church kids, and then you hope they bring a friend, and then you've got somebody to work with. But in Canarsie, it's a little bit different. I never know who's going to be outside the first day. And I, as we're getting ready and getting closer to the time to begin, I stick my head out the door. There's one person out there. I go back in. I pace back and forth. And then I go outside again, and now there's three. And eventually, they come in drips and drabs, but eventually we get a group to work with. This year, we had quite a group the first night. We have a friend, he's a Lutheran minister, really born-again brother. His name is Christoph Schultz, and we became friends. If I threw a rock real hard, I could probably hit his church from my church, but I wouldn't do that. And I pray with him on Thursday mornings. He comes, and we read the Bible together and pray, and we talk about Jesus and how to please him better and be more filled with him. And he always brings a group of his young people to our church during Vacation Bible School. He refers to us as the VBS church. And they come quite regularly during that time. And so God really blessed us with a good group this year. And we had good lessons on the Lord's Prayer. And really had a nice time together. And why am I telling you about Vacation Bible School? There was a reason for that. Oh, yes. And so one of the things that I like to do in Vacation Bible School is I like to tell a continuing story. You know, they've done that for years. Find a good, exciting story, a true story, a biography of some sort. And our theme this year was based on a safari. We decorated the church as though we were going on a safari. When you're on a safari, you go into the jungle somewhere, or maybe the desert, and you get right close to those animals. And all those animals that you saw in books or read about, now you can actually see close up for yourself. Some of them come to the car, you can feed them. Others come to the car, you roll up your window real quick. And we were going to go on a prayer safari. We were going to get real close to these truths in the Bible about prayer. And we're going to experience them for ourselves. And that was the idea. And so I built a Jeep out of cardboard and hung up some vines and hung two monkeys from the vine so we could have a little contest, the girl monkey and the boy monkey, to see who got to 1,000 points first. The girls always win. I really try to help the boys out as much as I can, but it's a lost cause. Maybe that's a mountain that needs to be removed. I don't know. But I told the story of Samuel Morris because it related to Africa. He was the son of a chief, the Kru people, K-R-U, that was their tribe. And it was a great privilege to be the son of a chief, but it had its problems for sure. And the problem was that when one tribe went to war with another tribe, the losing tribe had to surrender the oldest son of the chief to be held captive and be held for ransom. And that happened three times in Samuel Morris's life. Actually, his name was Kabu. He was later named Samuel Morris. Three times in his life, he was taken and held captive until his father, the chief, could come up with the ransom and purchase him back. I guess they weren't very good fighters, their tribe. And the first time he was just a little infant, maybe, or young. He didn't remember that. But the second time he remembered. And he remembered how he was mistreated, how difficult that was. The third time he was 15 years old. And he was taken captive by a very evil, wicked drunkard of a chief. And he demanded payment in order before he would turn that son back over to the father. And so the father brought him all the valuables that they could come up with in the tribe. And the chief received them, but he said, "I'm sorry, it's not enough. You've got to get more." So he went back to his tribe, and he tried to get more out of the people. "We need more." And they gave up whatever they could, and as much as they could, and he brought that to the chief to pay the ransom. Well, he received that too, but he said, "Not enough. Need more." Now the chief was really beside himself, Kabu's father. He didn't know what to do. And so he tried his best to get more. And just to make sure that he kept trying, the wicked chief began to torture his son. They would take him and they would tie him to a pole and they would whip him with thorns. There's poison in the thorns that would get into his system and cause fever to rage in his body. And he said, "We're going to beat him every day, and every day we're going to beat him worse than the day before until you come up with the money." The father was so desperate that he brought one of his daughters to exchange for his son. But Kabu said, "No, father, my sister can't handle this. I'll get through this." And so they beat him. The next day they beat him again. And he was getting weaker and weaker. And then they threatened that if you don't come up with a ransom by tomorrow, we're going to bury him up to his neck, we're going to shove a rock in his mouth to keep his mouth open, and we're going to put some honey in there or something sweet so that the ants can come and eat him alive. Well, that was something to look forward to. And so they were about to beat him one more time, and then the next day they were planning on killing him like that. The father, by this time, knew that he'd never see his son again. There was no way he could come up with enough to satisfy that chief. And while Kabu was being taken to be beaten one more time, suddenly a light appeared. And a voice spoke to him from the light to flee. And with that came a strength into his body. A supernatural strength. He could hardly stand. He was so weakened by his suffering. But now he was strengthened supernaturally. And he heard this voice telling him to run. And so he ran. And he ran as fast as he could. And then, of course, the tribe began to pursue him. And he ran into the woods. And he kept running and kept running. He knew that they were looking for him. And he knew that anybody that found him would turn him back over to the chief. And they would maybe get some profit out of that. And so he would hide in tree trunks. He would find a trunk of a tree that he could hide in during the day. Now, it was very dangerous to travel through the jungle at night, but he, miraculously, that same light that appeared to him and delivered him from his captors appeared at night and shined upon his pathway and led him through the jungle. And he could avoid the snakes and other dangerous animals, and then he could also find some bushes where he could dig up the roots and get some nourishment. And this happened for a number of days, even weeks, until he finally was led to a safe haven, a place where he knew they wouldn't turn him over to that chief. And there he came in contact with missionaries, And one of the missionaries told the story of the Apostle Paul and how he had a great light appear to him on his way to Damascus, and a voice spoke from that light. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the one speaking through from that light said, "I am Jesus." And Kabu was beside himself. And he began to tell people, "That's exactly what happened to me. Now I know who that light is, what that light was. That's Jesus. A light appeared to me and a voice spoke to me from that light." And so now he got really interested in the Bible and he wanted to find out what the Bible was all about. He wanted to find out who this Jesus was and why he had rescued him as he did. And so he began to question the missionaries, and he learned the way of salvation, and he received Christ into his life. And when he was baptized, the missionary that helped to lead him to the Lord, her name was Miss Knowles, and she named him Samuel Morris in honor of the man who sponsored her coming over to Africa. "Here's my first convert, and I'm going to give him an American name. I'll name him after the man that made it possible for me to come here." And so his name was changed then to Samuel Morris. And he lived among the missionaries there, and he worked on a coffee plantation. And eventually he moved on and found other missionaries. He especially got interested in the Holy Spirit. He had another interesting experience while he was praying in his room. He began to seek God. He saw another Christian praying, and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm talking to my Father." And so he always referred to prayer as talking to my Father. That went right along with our theme for Vacation Bible School, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he really began to call upon God. And when he learned about the Holy Spirit, the Lord put a real desire in his heart to know more about the Spirit and experience the fullness of the Spirit in his life. I said that one time he was praying and that light appeared to him again and filled the room. And a change took place in his life. And it seemed that there was a mighty working of the Spirit that now had come upon him. And a real hunger came into his heart to know God. And so he began to ask the missionaries. Often he would get together and ask them questions about the Bible and ask them questions about the Holy Spirit. And finally one of the missionaries said, "Listen, I've told you everything I know about the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you anything more." He said, "Well, where did you learn about the Holy Spirit?" "Well, there's a man in New York City named Stephen Merritt. He taught me all I know about the Spirit of God." And he said, "Well, then I have to go to New York and find Stephen Merritt." Now, here he was just a young boy, 15 years old, maybe approaching 16 now. And he, with that, he got up and he went to the coast where the ships were docked. And he prayed that God would help him to get on a ship and that someone would take him to New York to find Stephen Merritt. So he did that. There was a ship out in the water there, anchored. And of course, the ships couldn't come right up to the shore. They had to take little boats from the ship to come back and forth to the shore. And so the captain pulls up onto the shore, and Kabu's there, and he says, "Will you take me to New York?" The captain didn't know what to do with him. He said, "Get out of here. I don't take that. We're not a passenger ship." He was a trading ship. He would go to different ports and trade with the people and then bring his goods back to New York. And so he refused to take him. But Kabu persisted. He stayed on that beach and he prayed all night long. And then when the captain came back in the morning again, do some business on shore, Kabu was there to meet him. "You've got to take me to New York." The captain was very cruel to him and wanted nothing to do with him, shook him off. What about his business? Kabu still persisted. I think he was there 2 or 3 days, hadn't eaten anything, was praying. But that night the Lord showed him that today the captain's going to take you on board. And so he approached the captain the next morning. And he said, "I know that you're going to take me on board today. The Lord showed me." And the captain looked at him with astonishment, because two of his workers had just abandoned ship and now he needed someone to take their place. And here was this boy offering himself. "How much do you want to be paid?" He said, "Oh, I'll just give me food and get me to New York. I don't need any pay." and I'll work real hard. And so he got onto that ship, and it took 6 months before he got to New York because they stopped at different places to trade. And right away, God began to manifest himself in that young man's life. There was one of the captain's helpers was very sick, and he had been injured. That's what it really was. And Kabu prayed for him, and God healed him. And as Kabu began to work, they found out he didn't know anything about working on ships, and that angered them. And so they treated him rather cruelly, and all of the other shipmates, they joined in. He was often buffeted and mistreated in one way or another. But he persisted. He kept a good attitude. There was one man that wanted to kill him. He had killed other black men, and he took pride in that, and he had plans to kill Kabu, and he took his knife out or sword, and he was ready to strike him. And Kabu just stood before him, looked into his eyes, and the man recognized there was a power about that boy that was greater than he could deal with. And he just fell back, and he left him alone. The captain eventually got saved. He got sick, and Kabu prayed for him, and he was healed. That man that wanted to kill him eventually got saved. Kabu continued to show the love of God to that man and others. One time the captain was going to shore to trade with those on shore, but he didn't have a good feeling about it. And he told Kabu, he said, listen. Well, excuse me. He told one of his men, he said, go up into the crow's nest and keep an eye on me, because when I come back, if you see anything amiss, signal me. And so the captain traded with the people on the shore, and he loaded up his boat. And as he was traveling back to his ship, everyone on shore began to get into their boats to come and attack. It turns out that they had attacked a trading ship before, killed the people on board, and stolen all their goods, and they were planning to do it again now. And so the captain was rowing with his men as quickly as he could, but they all caught up with him. And so he took out his gun and he began to shoot, and the men in his boat began to shoot those around him. And then as they got closer to the ship, the men on the ship began to fire, and quite a war broke out. But the people kept coming. There were so many of them. And they climbed up on the back of the ship and boarded the ship and began to fight with them. The captain told Kabu to get into his cabin and lock the door. That's where all the valuables are. And Kabu went into that cabin, he locked the door behind him, and then he began to pray. And for hours he could hear fighting, he could hear bodies dropping, falling into the water. He could hear people screaming in agony and moaning as a result of their suffering. And he kept praying, and he kept praying, and suddenly the boat began to rock. Somehow a great wind began to blow, and it began to rock the boat. And then sometime later, all was quiet. And the captain came and knocked on the door, let me in. And he said, Kabu, if it wasn't for your prayers, we'd all be dead. We were so tremendously outnumbered. He said, but then the boat began to rock, and the people couldn't get on the ship. And they couldn't board the ship, and so we were able to overcome those that were there and get away. And now Kabu had an opportunity to minister to those that were wounded, and he did. He gave himself to that. And eventually they got to New York, and by the time he had arrived at the port in New York City, the men on the ship loved him. They respected him. They saw the touch of God upon his life. Many of them had become Christians. And so they gathered up some clothes so that he could have something decent to wear when he exited the ship. And somebody had a good shirt and somebody else had a decent pair of pants and so on. And Kabu got off the ship. And there, the first person he met, he said, you know Stephen Merritt. Can you take me to his house? And this fellow knew him. He was sort of a tramp, and he had been to the mission there or whatever. He said, yeah, I can take you there for a dollar. Well, Kabu didn't have a penny in his pocket. He said, okay, sure. And so he said, okay, follow me. And I think they traveled about 3 miles until they got to Stephen Merritt's house. And when they got there, he was just coming out the door. It was toward evening, And Kabu went up to him and said, "Hi, I'm Kabu. I'm from Africa, and I've come for you to teach me about the Holy Spirit." Well, that was an interesting greeting. And Stephen Merritt had an appointment, so he told him, "Well, you go into the chapel next door. I can't talk to you right now, but when I come back, I'll make provision for you." And when Stephen Merritt came back an hour or two later, he went into the chapel, and Kabu had 17 young men on their faces calling upon God. And Stephen Merritt couldn't believe it. The touch of God upon that young man's life was very evident. And so he welcomed him into his house. He put him up in the guest room. And Kabu didn't know how to sleep in a bed. He had never slept in a bed before. So he helped him to put the pillow under your head, not under your feet, and so on, I suppose. And Kabu said, "Well, let's pray." And so he got down on his knees, and Stephen Merritt knelt before him. And the glory of God came into that room and did something in the life of Stephen Merritt. It made a real change. And he was astonished whom God had sent to his house. He told his wife, "We have no idea who's here." And he stayed with him for a few days. They went to a funeral. Stephen Merritt had to go to a funeral, so he took Kabu with him. And while they were on their way to the funeral, they had to pick up some other ministers, and so they stopped at one house. And when the minister came, he saw this young black boy in the carriage, and he didn't want to get in. He was waiting for him to get out. But Stephen Merritt said, no, he's with me. Come on in." So these two ministers came in, and they seemed to be a bit prejudiced and kind of looked at him with disdain and looked him up and down. So Stephen Merritt was a little embarrassed by that, so he tried to distract Kabu by pointing out the sights. "That's the Opera House, and this is another landmark in New York." And Kabu said, "Have you ever prayed in a buggy, in a carriage?" And he said, "Well, I pray once." "Yeah, sure, I pray as I travel." He said, "Well, let's do that." So Kabu got down on his knees again, pulled Stephen Merritt down with him, and he said, "Lord, I've come all the way from Africa to learn about the Holy Spirit, and all this man is doing is showing me sights in New York City." Well, that embarrassed Stephen Merritt a little bit. And then the glory of God filled that carriage. And those men felt that. And they were so ashamed of themselves for the way they had looked upon that young man and treated him. And they had a whole change of heart. They stopped on the way and they pitched in their money and they got him a decent set of clothing so he could attend the funeral with them. And as they spoke at the funeral, they sensed a touch of God upon their ministry that they had never experienced before. It was a fresh anointing of the Holy Ghost that had come to them through that young man's prayers. And so they've come to love him. And Kabu expressed the desire to get back to Africa to bring this wonderful gospel to his people. And they said, "Well, you need to study the scriptures. You need to get some education so you'll be better prepared to do so." And so Stephen Merritt had some friends at Taylor College, Taylor University in Indiana. And so he contacted them and he said, "Can you take on another student? We have a young man here. And he really has a really wonderful touch with the Lord. But he has very little education and he wants to bring the gospel back to his people. Would you be willing to take him?" And so they did. And while they were there, God began to work through that young man's life. It began to, through him, touch the lives of the other students. And he had prayer meetings with them. And God began to fill people with the Holy Ghost. And there was a revival that seemed to take place in that college at that time. And much of it had to do with this young man and his faith and his given life. Stephen Merritt eventually came to the conclusion that this young man knew more about the Holy Spirit than he knew. He had the Spirit's power and anointing upon his life in a most wonderful way. Well, Kabu wasn't used to the cold weather in Indiana, and he got sick. He caught a cold. But he kept on going. He went to his classes. He went to chapel and so on. But it got worse and worse until people began to notice something was seriously wrong. And they sent for the doctor and found out this fellow was very, very sick. and he was dying. And so they called for Steve and Merritt to come see him. And Kabu said, you know, it's this funny thing. I pray for other people, they all get healed. When I pray for myself, I'm not getting healed. He said, but God showed me that he's going to take me home. Stephen Merritt said, but what about Africa? What about your call? He said, oh, that's God's business. God will take care of that in his own way. And then Kabu died just before he reached the age of 21. And everybody came out to the funeral. The place was packed, people outside from the town. And then after his funeral, the students got together and they continued their prayer meetings. And one student got up and said, you know, God spoke to me last night. And he called me to go to Africa and to bring God's word to Kabu's people. Then someone else got up and said, you know, the Lord spoke to me too. And then a third person got up and he gave himself to that call. And instead of God sending one person back, he sent three people back to Africa. And that was the beginning of a missionary movement among the students there. And so God had something much larger in mind than Kabu could have ever imagined, but he knew that God would take care of things. And God, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit through that young man's life, he did a great work. And so it was a good story. I had a chest that I put little things in, thorns and other things. I had a ship that I rocked back and forth to tell the story to keep their attention. But you know, I was so blessed by that story. What God did in that life in just a few years. You know, young people can really get filled with the Holy Ghost. And God can use young people. I should be telling that to the young people, but maybe somebody else is. You know, I know young people in my life that I respect highly in the Lord, though they're much younger than me. They've got a real touch of God upon their life. Some of them have a faith. Some of them have a love for Jesus. Some are so yielded to God. And you admire that in them. You say, Lord, make me like that. And age doesn't have anything to do with it. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of surrendering yourself to Jesus. And Samuel Morris gave himself to God so fully that God responded by just pouring himself into that young life. And we thought about that. Someone recently wrote me and they said, how do you explain God taking this young lady home? She was only 22 years old. She was training to go to the mission field. And she was a spiritual daughter to me. And her parents are so distressed over that. I don't know what to tell them. And I knew I couldn't answer that question. But I told a little bit about this story. And I said, you know, God knows what he wants to do in a life, and he knows what he's done. And we have yet to see the result of that given life. Maybe they didn't notice things didn't happen right away after Kabu died. But as time went on, people began to respond to God's call. Now you can look back and read the book and see that God had something wonderful in mind. Something that they couldn't see at the time or couldn't have ever imagined. And I said, maybe that's the case in this life too. Let's give it some time and see what God will do. She said, it's really true. She was a real blessing to so many. And so she was a bit comforted. You can never really answer those questions, and I don't really attempt to do so. But God knows what he's doing. That's the point. And God knows when he's done with us and when it's time to take us home. And he knows when we need to stay here and to complete the work that God has given us to do. And so anyway, because we had talked about Kabu, I decided in Sunday morning, let's look at Acts chapter 9, when that light appeared to the Apostle Paul. And as I was reading the story, a light came into my soul. I'd read that story many times, of course. Paul repeats that story himself, I think, two other times in the book of Acts. We read about his conversion, and then as he stands before some of these officials, he gives his testimony. I remember when I was in Bible school with my friend Bill, that I mentioned last night, I remember we got into a little bit of a quandary or confusion, because there's one place in the Bible where the Apostle Paul says, "The men with me saw the light but didn't hear the voice." And then there's another place in the Bible where he says the men heard the voice. And we looked at that, and then we turned here, heard the voice, didn't hear the voice, heard the voice, didn't hear the voice. We're wondering about that. And then we looked in other translations, and it didn't help. And then, as the Holy Spirit often does, out of the blue, I guess the blue was heaven, but out of the blue, one of our teachers just talked about that subject. And so here it seems there seems to be a contradiction in the Bible. Of course, me and Bill looked at each other again. And he said, but you know, in the original language, it has a very different meaning. One means that the men heard a sound, but they couldn't discern what was being spoken. And that's what it means when it says they didn't hear the voice. It means they weren't able to discern what was being said. Only Paul could discern that. Paul was having a conversation with some sound back and forth. But Paul knew exactly what was being said to him. And boy, that just settled it for us. Wow. We thanked God for that. That they heard the voice in the sense that they heard the sound of it, but they didn't discern the words that were being spoken. And as I was reading this story recently, this light came into my heart, and it's something very simple. And as I say, Brother Eddie may have touched upon it the other day, but it says here that when Saul fell to the ground, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Recently, I preached on those couplets, those names that are repeated, echoed like that in the Bible. Saul, Saul. There's a number of them. It's an interesting study. Samuel, Samuel. Martha, Martha, and so on. Well, here God calls him by name, and he repeats his name, and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That indicates that God was dealing with Saul, that he was fighting God's dealings, the conviction, so on. Maybe he didn't realize it was the Lord, but there was something going on, a struggle was going on in his soul. And God said, "It's hard for you, isn't it? It's hard for you to fight against me." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And then the Lord told him to arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told him what he must do. And the Lord used one of his disciples named Ananias to come to Paul and bring his message and further instruction to pray for him and so on. And Ananias is quite a man, isn't he? Hearing from the Lord as he did, willing to put himself in harm's way, although it was in harm's way because God had disarmed Saul. And he was willing to accept him as a brother right away. If God accepts him, then I accept him. You know, that's a good attitude to have. We have a lot of differences among Christians. We have a lot of differences among denominations. But if you belong to the Lord, God accepts you, then I accept you. Don't have to agree with everything that you believe or the way you go about things. But I need to first of all remember you're my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ. And so Ananias refers to him right away as Brother Saul. Jesus who appeared to you on the way has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And so he prayed for him, and scales fell from the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And then he was baptized and filled with the Spirit of God. And that was the beginning of something very wonderful, as we know. But as I was reading this, and as I was speaking about it, it dawned on me these two questions that Paul asked. Those are two questions that he never stopped asking throughout his whole life. He never stopped asking, "Who art thou, Lord?" He always wanted to know him better. He always wanted a richer revelation of Jesus in his life. And he never stopped seeking to know the Lord. "Who art thou, Lord?" And then the next question he never stopped asking either. "What wilt thou have me to do?" That's a question he asked throughout his whole life, his whole Christian life. Always seeking God's will. "Where do you want me to go? How do you want to use me? How can I serve you here?" And throughout his life, even to the very end, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, I believe it is, that's a very familiar passage to us, and we see that toward the end of Paul's life there, that he himself tells us that he's still pursuing the answers to these two questions. Philippians, where is Philippians? Flip to Philippians. There it is. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And then here it is. "That I may know him." Who art thou, Lord? This pursuit of Paul's life was to know him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. What do you want me to do? Lord, why did you apprehend me? What did you have in mind when you arrested me? I want to find out. And I want to do it. That's what Paul's saying here. What would thou have me to do? All my life I've been asking God, "Who are you? I want to know you. I want to know you better. I want you to reveal yourself to me in a greater way. I need to know you, Jesus, in your fullness. And then I need to find out why you got hold of my life. And I want to make sure that I do everything that you had in mind when you got hold of me. I want to finish the work that you've given me to do." Jesus, when he got to the end of his life, he said, "I finished the work that you gave me to do." And Paul was able to say that too. In 2 Timothy, he says, "I fought a good fight. Run a good race. I finished the work that God has given me to do, so to speak. And now, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of glory. And not for me only, but for all those that love the Lord." I'm not quoting that verbatim, as you know. But Paul was able to say, "I finished the work. I finished my course." I suppose when we get to heaven, we'll still be asking those questions, still pursuing to know God better. Because God is so tremendous that you can't find all of him here on earth. You can't experience all of who God is. That may take an eternity. Maybe that's not enough. I don't know. I'll tell you when I get there. But Seems that those in heaven will still be growing in God, still be seeking God in some way, getting closer to Him if that's possible. And there's a work for us to do in heaven. In Revelation it says His servants will serve Him there. We're not going to be sitting up there playing harps and sitting on clouds like is often portrayed. But we're going to be serving God. We're called to a higher service. I can't fathom what that will be, but God knows all about it, and He'll tell me when the time comes. But that's the precious call that God has over our life, to know Him. To know Him personally and intimately and powerfully. And to find out what God saved us for. And then to finish the work that He's given us to do. Praise God. So Paul was a great example of that. Someone referring to Hans Waldvogel, I believe it was Brother Edwin's wife, Edith. She had grown up and met many ministers in her life. And one day she told Brother Edwin, she said, "You know, I've met many ministers in my life, but your uncle was different. You see, when these other ministers got older, they began to retire, and they didn't seek God very much anymore. They figured they had finished their work in the church, and now they could relax a little bit and enjoy their retirement and so on. She said, "But Uncle Hans is different. He never stopped seeking God right to the end. He never stopped seeking God." And I've seen that. I've never met Hans Waldvogel, but I've certainly seen that in the life of men like Brother Gordon Gardner and Sister Caroline and Brother Edwin and others. I could name them, the Bowers. I was under their ministry for some time there in Canarsie. And I saw that even in the latter years of their life, they were still seeking God, still wanting to get to know Him better, and still asking Him, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" When Brother Bowers retired from Canarsie, he didn't actually retire from the work of the Lord. He moved out to Long Island, Smithtown, Long Island. His grandson had a two-family house, and his grandparents were able to stay on the first floor there. And Brother Bowers enjoyed working in the garden, and he used to love to do that, and now he had more time to do that. But I found out that he began to go to a nursing home. He took his daughter with him, and she played the piano, and he preached. And he was in his 80s at that time, and he was still seeking opportunity to serve the Lord. And so he would go and minister to these older people, preach to them. His daughter would play the piano. And he also used to read Things New and Old, the periodical that Ridgewood puts out. He used to put that on tape for the blind. He had a good speaking voice, and he could read well, and so he would do that. Oh, he couldn't lead the church anymore, but that didn't stop him from serving God. And right to the very end, one time he fell down and broke his neck. He must have had a little fainting spell, and he fell down and hit his head on the end table, and they found out that he broke his neck. And I went to visit him, and he had one of these halos on, screwed into his head, and his head was held in this position. And I said, "Man, Brother Bowers, how do you sleep with that?" He said, "You got to be awfully tired." But he did sleep with it. But I thank God for people in my life like that. That they didn't just tell me about the Lord, and they didn't just tell me about seeking God, but they showed me how. One of my favorite poems, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one go with me than merely point the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Advice is oft confusing, but example is always clear." And it goes on to talk about, I don't just want to hear, I need to see how to do it. I need to see it in someone's life. And so I thank God for the Apostle Paul and for others that he inspired and that have followed his good example and saw the glory of a life of seeking God. They somehow got such a sight of Jesus, they realized that you can't get enough of Him. There's always more. And the more you seek Him, the more you want Him. Praise God. And so we're following in their train. And the way is getting brighter. That's wonderful. There's nothing in this world like that. Everything in this world gets old after a while. And loses its value. We lose interest. But the life of seeking God never gets old. It becomes more precious all the time. The light shines more brightly all the time. And if we could pursue these two questions, the answer to these questions, Lord, who are you? And really, really give God a chance to answer that. And then, Lord, what will you have me to do? Praise God. Then we'll get to the end of our life and we'll be able to say, I have finished the race. Finished my course. And now I'm ready to seek him further and to serve him better in another place. Praise God. Let's let God put that into our hearts, strengthen that desire in our lives. Praise God, Heavenly Father. I'm thinking of that chorus, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you and loving you and serving you. Let's try that, Sarah, in three flats. The greatest thing. I find that I always get confused how long to hold that note, and everyone holds it differently. Mm-hmm. So Brother Dominic Costanza one time arranged that as a choir song, and he held that for a little longer, and it seemed to keep better with the time. And so we'll sing the last verse that way too, okay? Let's stand together, and we'll sing, the greatest thing in all my life is serving you. Bruce, would you pray with us, please? Thank you. Father, we're thankful that we can know you, that we can serve you. We're thankful for the opportunities you give us to take part in your work, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, we just want to see people as you see them, Lord, to know as you know, to have the compassion that you have, Lord, and to allow you to work through us. Lord, help us to appreciate what you've given us, Lord, and to live it to the fullest that we can. And by your grace, Lord, we thank you. Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Walking with Him, enjoying one another.